If you were asked to provide a brief description of the church to an individual who knows absolutely nothing about the Christian faith, which words would you choose to use? The chances are you would choose words like spiritual fellowship or compassionate community. I'm also certain that you would use words like love and worship and maybe even discipleship. And while these definitive words present us with a great description of the Christian church, there are other words which we could use to describe the church, but chances are we'd rather not. For example, words like self-sacrifice, or accountability, or obedience. These are terms that many Christians would rather not use as we describe the Christian church. How about words like patience or submissiveness? These two have become very unpopular words in the 21st century church. And at the very bottom of this list of words, which we could use to describe the church, but we'd rather not, well, these are words like affliction, tribulation, and persecution. Imagine someone coming to you and saying, "Hey, I know nothing about the church. Can you give me a brief description about what the church is like?" What are the chances that you would say, "Well, the church is a place where you're going to experience affliction, tribulation, and persecution. Would you like to join us?" Without debate, I'm certain that every Christian would like to avoid these three words. However, the Bible is quite clear that believers are going to suffer the afflictions, the tribulations, and the persecutions that come from this wicked world. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the afflictions and tribulations and persecutions which were being experienced by the Christians there in the city of Smyrna. And as we make our way through our text today, we first find an exhibition of the Lord's power, which was designed to help his people endure every persecution. Secondly, we'll also see the Lord's examination of the uncompromising commitment of those Christians who were there in Smyrna. Finally, we'll consider the exhortation that the Lord presented to those believers who were being persecuted. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, where we find the Lord Jesus addressing the Christians at the church in Smyrna. As you make your way to Revelation 2, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you that we find ourselves in the middle of a seven-week series which is focused on the letters that the Lord sent to the seven churches in Asia. As we explore the contents of these seven letters, we're also going to consider the challenges that the Lord Jesus gave to each of those churches. For example, in the first letter, which we examined in our last study, we found Jesus, he was challenging the Christians at the loveless church, which was located in Ephesus. And during that study, we learned about the importance of laboring for the Lord, not because of legalism, but by the power of his love. Now, here in this second letter, we find Jesus, he's challenging the Christians at the church of Smyrna. And as we make our way through the contents of this epistle, we'll soon see that the Christians there in Smyrna, they had suffered long under the persecution of both the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And knowing that they were about to suffer even greater persecutions at the hands of the Romans, Jesus took the time to encourage them to continue enduring every persecution until the end, by presenting them with an exhibition of his power. Now, with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 8. Here Jesus declared, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until the end, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Here in this letter, we find the Lord Jesus. He's addressing this second epistle to the angel of the church, which was located in the city of Smyrna. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help us to remember that the word angel, well, it simply means messenger. This word translated angel, well, it was typically used in reference to those celestial messengers who were sent from the halls of heaven. But as I've already shown in the past two studies, there's good reason to believe that the seven angels of the seven churches were actually human messengers, which we would call the senior pastor of the church. Therefore, this second letter was being addressed to the angel of the church in Smyrna, who was actually the pastor of the church there in Smyrna. I should also remind you that the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, well, they were not only written for the benefit of the believers there in those first century congregations, but they were also written for the sake of a secondary audience, which is actually every Christian throughout the entire church age. Therefore, the challenge that Jesus presented to the church there in Smyrna, well, is not only for the Christians there in Smyrna, but this challenge was also written for the sake of every Christian throughout the entire church age. And it was written so that we all might become believers who are able to endure every persecution till the end of our lives. Now, with this as our goal, I want to take a moment to consider the way in which our resurrected Savior assured the Christians at the church in Smyrna by reminding them about his personal power over death and the grave. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 8, there the Lord Jesus declares, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Here in this verse, we find the Lord presenting the Christians in Smyrna with an exhibition of his infinite power by reminding them about one of the details that the Apostle John recorded in his vision of the risen Lord. But this is our focus. I'd like to back up and look at that vision. If you would, let's look back at Revelation chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading at verse 12, because here John tells us that he turned to see the voice that spoke to him, and having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, notice, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Here in these verses, we find the details of John's first vision of the Lord Jesus. And as we take another look at this text, we're reminded of the fact that the risen Lord was assuring his apostle John about his infinite nature by declaring, I am the first and I am the last. And this is exactly what he revealed to the church there in Smyrna. I am the first and I am the last. Now, in order to understand how this statement was an exhibition of his infinite power, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Now, as you make your way to Isaiah 44, it'll help you to know that when the Lord Jesus presented himself to John and to the church there in Smyrna as being the first and the last, he was actually quoting this messianic prophecy that we find here in Isaiah chapter 44. Now, I would encourage you for homework to read through this entire chapter, because it's an incredible prophecy about the coming Messiah. But for now, for the sake of this study, I simply want to focus your attention on the one verse that Jesus was quoting when he revealed himself as being the first and the last. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 44. I want to focus on verse 6. There the prophet Isaiah declares, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last." Then for the sake of clarity, he says this, "Besides me, there is no God." Here in this verse, we find Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's helping the children of Israel to understand that he's not only their king, but he's also the one and the only God who is the first and is the last. In other words, Yahweh was describing himself as being infinite. He's saying, "I'm the infinite one who was there at the beginning of time because I'm the creator of time, and I'm still going to be there at the end of time." And listen, this prophecy that's revealed in Isaiah 44, this is exactly the prophecy that Jesus was quoting when he pointed to himself and said, "I am the first and the last." From this, we can see that the Lord Jesus here is the infinite one. He is God incarnate, and he was assuring the Christians there in Smyrna that he is the infinite one who has the power to help every Christian endure every persecution that we might face. And he not only exhibited his power to overcome every persecution by reminding them of his infinite nature, but he also exhibited his power to overcome every persecution by reminding them about the way in which he overcame the persecution that he endured. And with this is our focus, if you would make your way back to Revelation chapter 2, I want to show you what I'm saying. So look with me again there at verse 8. Here Jesus told John to write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things says the first and the last," the infinite one. And then he says, "who was dead and came to life." Here in the final section of this verse, we find the Lord Jesus. He's reminding the Christians at the church there in Smyrna about the way that the infinite one took on human frailty, came and died for us, according to the persecution of the unbelievers who were here at that point in time. And he died by the hand of that persecution and then rose from the grave. He was dead and he came to life. He has power over every persecution. The Lord Jesus died on the cross at the hands of his persecutors, but then he exhibited his infinite power over the persecution by rising up from the grave on the third day. This is precisely the promise that the Lord Jesus presented to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20 when he declared this. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again." Based on this, we can see that the Lord Jesus already knew that he was going to be persecuted to the point of death. But he also knew that he had power, infinite power, to overcome that persecution. While it's true that the Jewish and Gentile leaders killed our Christ by hanging him on the cross, it's also true that our Savior exhibited his power over persecution by rising up from the grave on the third day. And that's great news for every believer who finds themselves facing the pain of persecution. This is why Jesus is saying, "Hey, look, I'm the one who was dead and is alive again. I'm the one who was persecuted but overcame the persecution by rising from the grave." This was good news for those Christians there in Smyrna. Because after exhibiting his power over the persecution, he then turns around and begins to strengthen the Christians at the church in Smyrna. But before he does that, he first examines what was going on in that church. And what was happening there at the church in Smyrna is that they were suffering the pain of persecution. And with that being the case, I want to take a moment to consider the Lord's examination of the afflictions that those Christians there in Smyrna were suffering. You would look with me again. We'll begin reading at verse 8. There the Lord Jesus declares, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing the way in which the Christians there in Smyrna were suffering the pain of persecution. It's interesting to note, first of all, that the name Smyrna is actually translated from a Greek word which can also be rendered myrrh. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you know that myrrh, it's a bitter resin which exudes from a certain thorny tree or shrub which grows in Arabia and in Ethiopia. And it's true that this resin known as myrrh was used to create a medicinal antiseptic. At the same time, it's also true that the resin was transformed into a fragrant perfume, which was used in their process of what we might call embalming. They really didn't have an embalming process, but they would just take the dead body and wrap it up and cover it with myrrh so that it didn't smell as bad. And so myrrh was this fragrant perfume, but it's also interesting to note that this resin, which was used to produce the fragrant perfume known as myrrh, well, it would be first dried by the heat of the sun, and then they would take these dried balls of myrrh resin and they would crush it into powder. And it was through the crushing of this resin that the lovely aroma would be released. And so this resin would be dried in the sun and then crushed in order to release its aroma. It's in similar fashion that the Christians in Smyrna were being crushed under the pain of persecution. They were being crushed by their persecutors, and yet, much like myrrh, the pain of those persecuted believers was creating a sweet-smelling aroma which was pleasing to the Lord. It was pleasing to the Lord. In order to explain what I'm saying, I want to continue to explore the Lord's examination of those Christians there in the city of Myrrh. If you would look with me again there at verse 9. There the Lord Jesus declared, "I know your works." Now I want to stop right there because I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord had an intimate knowledge of the persecutions that the Christians in Smyrna were suffering. And one reason why is because he came and endured similar persecutions. He didn't just know about their works. He didn't just know about the persecutions that they were suffering, intellectually speaking, but he knew about them experientially. He knew what they were doing and what they were enduring there in Smyrna. The word know, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to experiential knowledge. And it refers to a knowledge that comes from a skilled inspection and even a careful examination. And so he's saying, I know by experience, but also I know by inspection. I've examined your works. And he knew what they were doing for him. And they knew how it was resulting in their pain and punishment. The Lord took the time to examine the works of those believers there in Smyrna. And what this means is that the first century saints there in Smyrna were engaging in good works, which could be examined. The reason I say this is because Jesus could have said, "Hey, I see what you're doing, and you're not doing a lot. I see what you're doing, and you're just kind of sitting around watching the camel races, or, you know, you're not doing anything for me. I know your works, and I'm very disappointed." No, that's not what he said. He says, "I know your works." Therefore, they were engaging in good works which could be examined. And while it's true that there are some Christians who never lift a finger to serve their Savior, these Christians in Smyrna, they weren't that sort. They were believers who were willing to expend their energy engaging in spiritual works. And the Lord acknowledged their works. Now, what if this letter was being written to us here at Calvary South Austin? Or what if the Lord was writing this letter to you as an individual? Would he say, "Hey, I know your works. Good job." Or would he say, "I know what you're doing, and you're wasting your life"? Let this be a challenge to us to realize that the Lord knows our works. Therefore, let's be about the work of the Lord as we walk by faith with him. I should also point out that their good works ended up inviting the pain of persecution. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 9. There the Lord Jesus declares, I know your works. And then he says this, I know your tribulation. That word tribulation was translated from a Greek word which speaks of the anguish of affliction. Not only that, but the word tribulation also speaks of the pain of persecution. And what this means is that the Lord Jesus was not only aware of the afflictions that they were experiencing there in Smyrna, but he also knew about the painful persecutions that they were enduring. He knew how their works were inviting punishment. Now, we aren't given any details about the afflictions and the persecutions that they were suffering. But it's my guess that the Christians at the church in Smyrna were suffering the afflictions of persecution because they were believers who were engaging in the good works of the Great Commission. In other words, these were Christians who were going out into public arenas and sharing their faith with the unbelievers there in Smyrna. And not only that, but they were taking the new believers who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they were engaging in a life of spiritual discipline. They were leading these new believers into spiritual disciplines, and their lives were changing, and it was becoming evident to everyone else in this city. And as a result, well, a lot of these believers, and I would even suggest all of them there in Smyrna, were beginning to abstain from the wicked worship that was happening there in this city. Now, it'll help you to know that the city of Smyrna had several temples which were dedicated to their pagan deities. One of those temples, well, it was built in honor of the Roman emperor whose name was Tiberius. And every year, the citizens there in Smyrna, they were actually required to present a pinch of incense as an act of worship to the emperor of Rome. They would come into this temple and they would offer up this pinch of incense, and then they would be required to bow a knee before the bust of Tiberius and declare, Kyrios Caesar, which in English would be translated, Caesar is Lord. That's right, they would be required to offer a pinch of incense, bow a knee, and declare Caesar is Lord. Then after worshiping the emperor of Rome, the citizens of Smyrna would be given a certificate that they've checked their religious obligation. And then they would be given this the freedom to go and worship at any other temple. As long as they worshiped Caesar as Lord first, then they could go to any of the other temples and they could be a part of any of the other religions there in Smyrna. But if you didn't bow a knee to the emperor of Rome, if you didn't declare Caesar as Lord and offer him a pinch of incense, then you were in big trouble. And that was bad news for the Christians there in Smyrna, because the Christian is the one who says Jesus is Lord and no other. As we consider this act of worship, which was required of every Roman citizen there in Smyrna, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Christians there in Smyrna were being persecuted because they were unwilling to bow a knee to the Roman emperor. Now, they could have avoided the pain of persecution by simply going through the motions. They could have gone in and just offered a pinch of incense. I mean, what's a little pinch of incense? You know, what's the big deal? They could have mouthed the word Caesar is Lord, but not really meant it in their heart. And just avoided the pain of persecution by simply compromising their Christian witness just a little bit. Once a year, no big deal, right? They could have compromised just a little bit, once a year, and avoided the afflictions of the Roman authorities, but they refused to. They would not compromise their Christian testimony. Now, when we get into our study next week, we'll look at the church in Pergamos, and we'll look at the liberal church who was quick to compromise their Christian testimony, but not these guys. The Christians here in Smyrna refused to compromise even just a little bit, even just a little pinch of incense. As a result, some of them were cast into prison. Others were burnt at the stake. Some were fed to lions. And not only were they being persecuted by the Gentiles there in Smyrna, but they were also being persecuted by the Jews. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 9. There the Lord Jesus declares, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, in order to understand what the Lord was saying here, it'll first help you to know that a synagogue is an assembly of Jews who are formally gathered together on the Sabbath in order to offer prayers and listen to the reading and expositions of the Old Testament scriptures. However, the Jewish assembly there in Smyrna, well, according to the Lord Jesus, they were not a synagogue of God worshipers, but rather they were a synagogue of Satan. And I realize that there are many Christians who no longer believe that Satan exists. There are liberal Christians in the church today who don't believe in the devil. And yet here Jesus tells us that this Jewish synagogue, well, they were worshiping Satan. One reason why he calls them a synagogue of Satan was according to the blasphemies that were coming out of their mouth. He says in the middle of verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That word blasphemy was translated from a Greek word which speaks of the slanderous speech which was designed to injure another's good name. And while we can be certain that the Jews at this synagogue of Satan were slandering the good name of Jesus Christ, it's also my guess that their blasphemies also included slanderous speech about the Christians at the church there in Smyrna. Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And you better believe that this synagogue of Satan had no problem running off to the Roman authorities to say, hey, do you know the Christians are doing this? Hey, do you know the Christians are doing that? You're not going to let that go without punishment, are you? What this means is that the first century saints of Smyrna had become social outcasts in every public arena there in the city of Smyrna. They couldn't go beyond the four walls of their church without seeing someone who was there to persecute them. And this was true of the Gentiles and the Jews alike. And you better believe that this ended up affecting them on a financial level. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 9. There the Lord Jesus declares, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. That word poverty was translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who are beggars. And in this context, the word poverty, well, it refers to the condition of those who are bankrupt of worldly wealth and devoid of the finances necessary for obtaining the material goods that we need every day. And according to the Lord Jesus, the first century saints of Smyrna were completely devoid of this world's wealth. They were bankrupt. They were poor. And yet at the same time, the Lord Jesus also tells us that these impoverished Christians were rich. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 9. There, the Lord Jesus declared, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. And then parenthetically speaking, he says, but you are rich. Here in this verse, we find Jesus presenting the Apostle John with an odd juxtaposition by contrasting the financial poverty of the saints in Smyrna with the spiritual wealth of those same believers. They were financially poor, but spiritually rich. This reminds me of something that James wrote in the second chapter of his epistle, where he tells us that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Based on this, we can see that the economy of our Lord Jesus is extremely different from the economy of this world. We think that it's important to gain worldly wealth, but the Lord Jesus thinks it's more important for us to be rich in faith. And listen, this is not to suggest that all rich people are faithless unbelievers. There are many wealthy people in the world who have a sincere faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't walk away from this and think, oh, well, if you have money, then you must not be a Christian. That's not the point that the Lord was making. All rich people are not faithless unbelievers, and yet at the same time, it would be completely incorrect to conclude that the person who has this world's wealth has been blessed by God. That's a common teaching in the church today. We call it the prosperity gospel. There are those who would say, well, if you're really walking by faith, then the Lord's going to bless you with financial wealth. Well, if that's the case, then every rich person must be just filled with faith in God. But that's not the case, right? There's a lot of rich people who clearly have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them even run for president of the United States sometimes. Not naming any names, I'm just saying that, you know. The wealth of a rich person doesn't mean they have a relationship with God, and the poverty of a poor person doesn't mean that they do have a relationship with God. I know many poor people who have no relationship with God. The one thing that I would point out, though, is that you can be poor with this world's wealth and rich beyond belief with your faith in Jesus Christ. So don't let someone tell you that if you're not financially wealthy, you must not have faith. It's possible that some of us in this church grew up in one of those prosperity gospel churches where you were taught that the blessings of God come in the form of financial wealth. Listen, the only people that are making a lot of money on that doctrine are the teachers, because they're duping a lot of Christians into believing that if we just send them money, we'll get 100-fold back, and God's going to bless us financially, and money cometh, and here comes the blessings, and let's just wait for it by faith. And listen, that's not what the Bible teaches. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who have been duped into believing that those who are truly walking by faith in Jesus Christ are going to be blessed with the wealth of this world, and without debate, the impoverished believers of Smyrna prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this doctrine is not true. How do these prosperity teachers explain the Christians in Smyrna who were financially poor, but according to the Lord Jesus, spiritually rich? I would also point out that the Lord never promised to spare us from poverty and persecution. That's another part of this, you know, prosperity gospel, is that, you know, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything's going to be rainbows and lollipops. You can have your best life now. Every day's a Friday and just hip, hip, hooray. The Lord Jesus never promised these things in this life. Our best life better not be now. Because if so, then the next life is going to be a real bummer for you. Our best life better be in the everlasting. Jesus promised us health and wealth in heaven, but in this world, he promised the church persecution. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to John chapter 15. You see, it's in John 15 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing the persecution which he promised would come upon his church. And while there are many popular pastors who would have us to believe that we can have our best life now, the Lord is promising a life of persecution to those who trust in him. The Lord is promising affliction and tribulation to those who serve him. As a matter of fact, look with me there at John chapter 15. I want to begin reading at verse 18. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." And notice this, "If They persecuted me, and they did. They will also persecute you. Conversely, he says, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus promising persecution to those who trust in him and become his servants. And while it's true that there are those teachers out there who would have you to believe that the Christian who truly walks by faith is going to enjoy a life of perfect health and financial wealth, and it's all going to be rainbows and lollipops, don't get duped into that lie. We must never forget that the Lord didn't promise us health and wealth in this life, but in the next. In this life, he promised persecution to those who become his servants. And this is precisely the point that Paul was making when he wrote his second letter to Pastor Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul declared, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Not many Christians make this their life verse. I've never seen a Christian cross-stitch this into a pillow. Or put it on a poster with a cat that's hanging, you know, by a bar. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And based on this, we can see that the born-again believer who sets out to live a godly life by faith in Jesus Christ, they're eventually going to experience the pain of persecution in one form or another. What this also means, though, is that the Christian who never experiences religious persecution of any kind, well, they're probably guilty of engaging in a life of spiritual compromise. If you've never been mocked for your faith, if you've never been ridiculed, if you've never been made fun of because of your faith in Jesus Christ, then chances are you're just living a life of compromise, because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And don't get me wrong, because I don't mean to suggest that every true believer is going to experience the most severe sort of persecutions. I'm not saying that every Christian is going to eventually be put to death. You know, we're all going to have our heads cut off at some point in time. You know, that's not my point. But the Christian who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus is eventually going to suffer persecution on some level. And I think that Paul explained it best in Hebrews 11 when he described the way in which the Old Testament saints ended up enduring the trials of scourgings and imprisonments, but then he also talks about those who experienced trials of mockings. Some were sawn in two and slain with the sword. Others were ridiculed and rejected. Some were stoned to death, while others were tempted and enticed to sin. And so there's different kinds of persecution. There's rejection and mocking and ridicule, and then there's torture and being slain with the sword and whatnot. Different kinds of persecutions. And based on this, we can see that the saints of God, we won't all end up suffering the same exact kind of persecution, but we all will suffer persecution if we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Chances are the Christians here in 21st century America will never be sawn in two or slain with a sword. And yet I can guarantee you that the believer who simply goes out and shares their faith in Christ with their co-workers, well, chances are you're going to be passed over for promotion. You might even be demoted or even fired if you actually go and take on the work of the Great Commission at work. The Christian who speaks out on Facebook or some other social media site, if you speak out against the sins of abortion or homosexuality, you better believe you're going to be ridiculed and rejected. If you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we're supposed to, you better believe that you're going to be mocked and rejected. And knowing that the Lord Jesus promise that we would experience these persecutions, then I would argue that we ought to rejoice when we suffer the afflictions of those who would persecute the children of God. We ought to rejoice, because doesn't this show that we truly are the children of God when we're persecuted for his sake? Well, this brings us to our third point, because listen, the Lord not only presented us with an exhibition of his power over persecution And he not only acknowledged the suffering of the saints there in Smyrna through his examination of what was happening there at that church, but he also took the time to present them with a word of exhortation so that they might continue to endure every persecution with long suffering. And with that being the case, let's take a moment to consider the Lord's exhortation, which he gave to the Christians there in Smyrna. If you would look with me again, we'll begin at verse 10. There the Lord Jesus declared, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until the end, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, here in the final verses of this letter to the Christians there in Smyrna, we find the Lord exhorting the first century saints there in that city to set aside their fears. He's letting them know that they shouldn't walk by fear. He says, do not fear any of those things that are about to come upon you. You see, fear would lead us to a life of compromise. When we allow the fear of persecution to enter into our hearts, well, we're more likely to compromise our faith. And we're more likely to offer up that pinch of incense. Oh, you're going to demote me if I continue to witness to my coworkers? Okay, I'll bow a knee. My boss is Lord. Oh, you're going to defriend me on Facebook if I continue to talk about what the Lord says about these social issues? Well, I don't want to lose any friends, so I'll bow. I'll offer the pinch of incense. Be careful. If you allow your fears to rule your life, then you will compromise your Christian commitment. And so the Lord begins by saying, don't fear. That's his word of exhortation. Don't fear the things that are about to come upon you. And as we consider this encouragement, it's important to grasp the prophetic nature of the Lord's words. Notice again, there in the beginning of verse 10. There the Lord Jesus prophetically proclaims, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Not that you might suffer. Not those things that could potentially come into your... No, those things that you are about to suffer. It's a prophecy. It's not a matter of if they would suffer this persecution, but when. We should also notice again there in the middle of verse 10 where the Lord declares, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, here in this verse, we find again the Lord referring to Satan as the devil. Those who would say that there is no such thing as Satan or that Satan is just kind of like this idea of evil that, you know, is just being personified in this. No, no. Satan is a fallen angel. Who is roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And the Lord Jesus tells us that the devil was about to throw some of these guys into prison so that their faith in him might be put to the test. You realize that the persecutions that the Lord allows into your life are designed to put your faith to the test. And by his power, we can pass every test. Praise the Lord for that. But here we learn that their faith was going to be put to the test as they endured 10 days of intense tribulation. Now, there are many teachers who present different interpretations of what the Lord meant when he prophetically pointed to those 10 days of tribulation. Some say that he was referring to a period of 10 years, that they would suffer persecution for 10 years. Others point to the 10 emperors of Rome who ended up persecuting the church. That's interesting stuff. I would suggest to you that the Christians there in Smyrna were probably facing the tribulation of 10 days in prison. Because that's what the text says. I'm just going to read it like I read the newspaper. And it says that they're going to be put into prison for 10 days and experience tribulation. And so that's what I believe. At the same time, there are many symbolic truths found in this book. And if we want to go for a deeper spiritual meaning that could apply to the entire church, throughout the entire church age, I would simply point out that the number 10, well, it has great spiritual significance in the scriptures. For example, in the creation account that we find in Genesis, Moses tells us that God said 10 different things. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and read through the creation account, we find that phrase, God said 10 times. Very interesting. We also learn that the Lord used 10 plagues. He used 10 plagues there in Egypt in order to free the Israelites from their captivity. And so 10 times, the Lord sent Moses to stand before Pharaoh and say, hey, obey God. And 10 times, Pharaoh rejected and received the punishment of a plague. Well, after the Israelites fled from Egypt, they arrived at Mount Sinai where God gave them 10 commandments. Based on these examples, there are some Bible teachers who believe that the number 10 is actually designed to reveal man's responsibility to receive the instructions of God and respond with faith-based obedience. If that's the case, then the 10 days of persecution mentioned here in our text today, well, it was not only a prophetic picture of the literal afflictions which would come upon the church there in Smyrna as they went to prison for 10 days, but the 10 days of persecution was also designed possibly to remind every Christian throughout the entire church age that the Lord has called us to face every pain of persecution with fearless faith so that we can walk in obedience to the words of this epistle. Now, we have to agree that it's always easier to compromise our Christian convictions in order to avoid those afflictions, and yet we must not fail to notice that the Lord Jesus was actually exhorting the church there in Smyrna to be faithful until death. To do what he was saying in the words of this epistle until the day of their death. And with this in mind, look with me again there at verse 10. There Jesus declared, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus exhorting the Christians there in Smyrna by presenting them with a promise. He promises those believers who were about to be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ that there was rewards coming. As we examine this promise, we see that there's a special reward for those who are killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it there in verse 10. Look with me there at the end where Jesus says, be faithful until the end and I will give you the crown of life. Now, for the sake of clarity, I should take a moment to point out that there are actually 5 crowns mentioned throughout the New Testament. Paul tells us about the imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he tells us about the crown of rejoicing. Paul writes about the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And then Peter describes the crown of glory in the 5th chapter of his first epistle. Fifthly, Jesus mentions the crown of life here in our text today. Now, as we consider these different crowns, it seems to me that the Lord has a plan to provide heavenly rewards of these crowns to every believer based on the ways that we've served him here in this world. And it's possible that a believer could receive all 5 crowns. Imagine how difficult that would be to wear all 5 crowns at the same time. And if we should be so lucky to find ourselves receiving all 5 crowns when we get to heaven, it's going to be hard to wear them. Maybe we'll receive 5 heads in our new body or something. Now, that'd just be weird, wouldn't it? Listen, we don't need to be concerned about how we're going to wear all these crowns because we won't be wearing them. When we get to Revelation chapter 4, the Lord Jesus tells us about a worship service where the elders begin to cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do with those crowns. Those crowns of heavenly reward will be cast at the feet of our Savior Jesus as we worship the one who was persecuted to death for us so that we could be saved. And while I can't wait for that day, it's sad to say that there might be some Christians who arrive with no crown to cast. Because though they became a Christian by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they continue living for themselves. I would wish to God that we would all arrive in heaven and receive those crowns that the Lord has promised to those who trust in Him. And with this as our goal, we need to walk by faith so that we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life of righteous obedience so that we can receive those crowns. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus encouraged the Christians in Smyrna to do, to receive the words of this exhortation. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 11, because there the Lord declares, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, here we find the Lord Jesus. He's concluding this letter in the way that he concludes the other letters. He encourages the Christians who have ears to hear, then listen. If you have an ear and you do, if you don't, then you're not going to hear what I say next anyway. But if you have an ear, then listen. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. And we should notice that he's not just saying this to the church there in Smyrna, but there in the middle of verse 11, we see that the Spirit is saying this to the churches. This letter was written for every church throughout the entire church age. This exhortation was written to us here at Calvary South Austin so that we might receive the words of this epistle and walk in obedience by faith in Jesus Christ. Christian, listen, the Spirit of God has inspired the Lord Jesus to exhort every Christian throughout the entire church age to patiently endure the pain of persecution with long-suffering faithfulness. And you know what? It is. It's long-suffering. When we find ourselves in the middle of a trial, when we find ourselves being persecuted, it seems like it'll never end. And yet the Lord has called us to walk in this long-suffering by faith in Him. If you find yourself facing the afflictions that occur when unbelievers mock us and make fun of our faith, and listen, I'm here to tell you, you can become an overcomer. You can overcome the pain of persecution with long-suffering faithfulness by the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants to empower you to endure the long-suffering persecution. We know that He can help us because we see it in the Lord Jesus through His exhibition of power over persecution. Therefore, if there ever comes a day when we find ourselves tortured and even killed for our faith in Jesus Christ, please trust me when I tell you that we will overcome by faith in Jesus Christ the pain of that persecution with long-suffering faithfulness, because we'll do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. In order to prove my point, I want to conclude our time today by recounting the death of a disciple named Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John. And not only that, but he also became the pastor of the church there in Smyrna. He may have even been the pastor at the church when this letter arrived there on the shores of Smyrna. But later, it was in 156 AD, Polycarp ended up being martyred for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he died, the Roman proconsul encouraged him to repent and recant his faith in the Lord Jesus by declaring, "I have wild animals here, and I will throw you to them if you do not repent." Now, what would you do? Oh, wild animals, lions, tigers, bears, oh my. Polycarp replied, "Call them. Call him." He says, it's unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. It's unthinkable. I will be glad, he says, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. Well, the proconsul then attempted to fill his heart with fear by insisting, "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." Imagine for a moment being burned to death. What a horrific way to die. And while this may have moved Polycarp to fear so that he might recant and repent of his faith in Jesus Christ, he instead responded with incredible faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by declaring, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. You see, Polycarp understood that there was a second death. And he wanted to avoid the second death where the fire burns forever. And the torment of the suffering of those who end up in the fires of hell will be experienced forevermore. And knowing about this second death and wanting to overcome by the power of God so that he would escape the torment of the second death, Polycarp declared, "Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." Now, in order to help his persecutors grasp the wisdom of his decision, Polycarp said this. He said, 86 years have I now served Christ, and he has never done me the least wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Polycarp had an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself had power over every persecution, could give him the power over this persecution. And the chances are you're listening to this thinking, "I could never have the faith to take that kind of stand." And I would say, you're right. Yeah, this isn't natural faith. This is a faith that God gives us. This is a faith that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. And though you, in and of yourself, would never have the faith to look at a government official and say, "Yeah, bring on the wild animals, burn me. It's just going to be for a moment." We would never have that kind of faith in and of ourselves, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can become the long-suffering servants of the Lord, who are able to endure the pain of every persecution and even to the point of death. And so I assure you that the Lord is the one who is able to fill our hearts with this same sort of faith so that we can overcome the pain of persecution with long-suffering faithfulness by the power of the Holy Spirit, and all for the glory of the one who died for our sins and rose from the grave on the third day to prove that he has power over every persecution. Let's pray.